Come on, celebrate. Hey, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're back in. We took a quick break one week. As I said, we kind of like to do that as we march through our books of the Bible. Sometimes it's nice to about every 8 or so weeks to take a break and do something else just for a week so you guys don't get tired of the same book. We're going to do something also different than we have in the past. We're going to be focusing on a passage that we've pretty much already preached through. But as I said before, if you were paying attention, when I preached this chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, first I said we're going to fall back on this because there's layers of things that I wanted us to see in this text. And the first time we really focused on the issue of legalism and the dangers of it and what it leads us to. And today we are going to go back over these texts. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And I want to show you something in the text that I think warrants our attention. So we can look at ourselves to see where we might fit in this. And we're going to look at the worldly responses to a heavenly Savior that we see in this passage. And then we're going to contrast that by the calling that Christ gives for a response to his people. So if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy, and with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because the crowd, lest they crushed him. For he had healed so many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down from before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have the authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they're saying he is out of his mind. Let's pray. Father, would you open our hearts and our minds this morning to know your word? Would you teach it to us by your Spirit? Would you make it real to us, Lord, that we might be renewed by it today, that we would be convicted, and that we would be edified in the same. And as always, Father, I pray that what I prepare today is not tainted by my failure and by my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we said, we find in chapter 3, right after Jesus had just dealt with the issue with the grains in the field on the Sabbath, we find Jesus again entering the synagogue. And we dealt with this passage very, very intently, and we looked at this thing of legalism. But I want us to look at these three situations that we see, this deal in the synagogue, the deal with the crowd, and then the calling of the apostles and even the response of the family. I want us to look at this in the lens of worldly responses to Jesus. So here we have Jesus in this synagogue, and he comes in, and there's a man with a withered hand. It's disfigured. It's unusable. And he looks at the man, and Jesus has compassion for the man. And he says to the man to come to him, and the man comes. And the word's been going on about Jesus, so I'm sure the man is eager. He's waiting with maybe anticipation that maybe this is the time, the first time in his life, that somebody's going to show compassion on him, and maybe he's going to be healed. And we don't know his whole backstory, but we know he's hoping that something's going to happen to his hand, something for his good. And Jesus takes this opportunity to take this man and to call him to himself. And then he looks at the Pharisees, these religious leaders. And he asks them something. Is it lawful? If you remember, they were already accusing Jesus of working on the Sabbath because they dared to pluck grain. And he looks at them and he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? Is it lawful to save a life? Or is it lawful to kill? Jesus is setting these religious hypocrites on their toes. He's setting them up for failure. And they know it. He knows, first and foremost, that God's call is that they love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And that the second is like it, that they love their neighbor as their self. And they all know that they would seek to feed themselves. They would seek to heal themselves because they love themselves. And Jesus is setting them up. And what do? They remain silent. And that Jesus looks at them with anger, with a righteous anger, because he was viewing men that were whitewashed. They were proclaiming to know the Lord, yet they were not even fulfilling the first commands. And he was grieved. He says it was grieved at their hardness of heart. That these very men who proclaim to be those who carry the words of the Lord, their hearts were hard. And he looked at the man and he said, stretch out your hand. And the man did. And we don't know how it happened. We don't know how dramatic it was or whatever. The text doesn't tell us, but we know that when the man stretched out his hand was restored. I'm sure the man rejoiced. But look at the response of the Pharisees. And not just the Pharisees, but the Herodians. Now, the Herodians, by the way, are, if the Pharisees are, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are the religious kind of leaders and kind of leaders in their society. The Herodians were more of the social leaders. So these two people had great influence. These two groups had great influence over the people. And in verse 6, we see that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. See, the Pharisees and the Herodians had been dealt a great blow to their pride. They had been people who boasted that they were God's people, that they carried God's truth. They are the worldly religious people who are wrongly responding to a heavenly Savior. In their pride, in their desire to boast in themselves, this pride had led them to ultimately seek and destroy the very one that they were to be looking for. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. It's a very interesting part of this as Paul talks about his background with this. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's saying, look out for these very ones that were seeking to destroy Jesus. He says, for we are the circumcision. We are the people who have been cut apart for God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then look what Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. He's like, if these guys that are attacking you, these are the same people that sought to destroy Jesus, and if they think that they have any room to boast, well, I'm here to tell them that I have even more confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, and blameless. But look at what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The men who, these worldly religious people responding to Christ, to this heavenly Savior, in a way that leads them to seek to destroy Him is because it's wrapped up in the outworkings of pride. And many today fall into the same trap. This is not just something to look and say, boy, those Pharisees, they were so wrapped up in their own personal works. They were so wrapped up in salvation being about what they did. They were so wrapped up in confidence in their flesh that when Jesus came and showed them the way, they were so hard of heart that they would deny it, and not only deny it to seek to kill it. That is not there for us to go, whoa, how bad were those Pharisees? That is just there for us to look at ourselves, because here's how this plays out in today's world. Here's how worldly religious people respond in the same way. Is they fall into this trap by twisting God's word and leading people into a works-based salvation. That people will teach and they will say things that they love Jesus. They will lie and they will talk about how they love God. And they'll even say they proclaim the gospel. But then they will ultimately seek to destroy what Jesus accomplished by saying that He's not enough. They will begin to put all sorts of religious rules and regulations on the life of those who hear that Jesus, that Jesus' life, that Jesus' death, that Jesus' resurrection is not enough. You've got to add this. You've got to do this. You've got to bring this to the table. And if you don't, well then, you're just still lost. It's the same thing that the Pharisees are doing. They're looking at Jesus, and they see that He is seeking to love the Lord with all His heart and soul and mind and strength. He's doing these things perfectly. He never broke the law of the Lord, but because of their little hierarchical structure and all these things that they're going to add to the relationship with God, they're going to accuse Him. And it's exactly what people do today. It's a worldly response to a heavenly Savior that people begin to look at the gospel and say, yeah, but I have to do this. It's the same thing as the Pharisees. It's the same thing. That we look at the Scriptures and we say, well, Jesus only gets us so far and then we have to go further. No, friends. Jesus gets us all the way. This worldly response, this worldly religion that teaches that there's a synergism of Christ's work and my work that ultimately results in my salvation. Well, what does Paul say there in Philippians? He says, no, I count all that, all my works. He was a man of great works. He could have, he had reason to boast if anyone did, but he says, but for whatever gain I had, whatever good works I did, whatever it thought I thought it merited me, whatever holy and righteous life that I lived that I thought brought merit to my life before God, whatever it is, I count it as a loss for Christ's sake. It matters not. Because he understands, verse 9, that he is found in Christ not having a righteousness of his own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, the worldly religious response to Jesus is, I'm going to trust in Jesus and I'm going to work my way. We see that all the time. Continue to move on to the second. We're going to look at the contrast here at the end. Let's look at the second group of people that we see in this text. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and what happens? A great crowd followed Jesus. And in Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon, with a great crowd, they're seeking. This great number of people are seeking after Jesus. And we might think, well, this is awesome. People are seeking Jesus. But let's look and see why they're seeking Jesus. It says, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. They came to him for what? They came to Jesus for the spectacle. This is the mind of the world that is looking for the spectacle. When they heard all that he was doing, they come seeking after Jesus. They're coming after him for the spectacle. These folks were not coming because they truly wanted to know God or even wanted to know Jesus. They are coming for two basic reasons. First, a spectacle, and second, to see what they can get from Jesus. If you look down at verse 10, he says, for he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. They're not coming to Jesus for anything for him. They're coming for the great spectacle. Many are just showing up and go, man, let's go see this awesome show that's going on. This dude's doing crazy stuff. Let's go watch this. And then some are like, well, let me go to Jesus and see what I can get from him. This is this worldly response to a heavenly Savior. That some people simply will respond to Jesus by looking at the great spectacle that he brings. And sometimes, by the way, this bleeds into churches, where the gathering of God's people is turned into less about the Savior and more about this great spectacle. Where the church gathering becomes a huge thing of entertainment, and there are all these moving pieces and all these glorious things and lights and smoke and entertainment value. And it's a worldly response to a heavenly Savior. And Jesus is looking for people who worship him in spirit and truth, that will come to him desiring him, not for a great spectacle, but churches so often respond just like these people did. And people flood the gates in churches that offer this great spectacle. It's just like these folks. They're not coming for Jesus. They're coming for the show. They're coming to watch what he can do, watch this great entertainment. And we have the same problem today, as I said. And churches all around, they will pack auditoriums filled. Fill auditoriums. Thousands of people. They're not showing Jesus. It's for the show. It's for the great spectacle. The other part of that is many are coming simply for what they can get from Jesus. They heard this guy's healing, so I'm going to go after this for this healing. I don't really want Jesus. I want what he can give me. It's very much, as you guys have heard me say, when you hear the... you guys know one of my biggest pet peeves is the time and time again statement of, come to Jesus so that when you die, you can get to heaven. You guys remember now? What is that? Come to Jesus for what you can get from him. Many people actually start promising people that, well, if you come to Jesus, then he'll heal your marriage, or he'll give you wealth, or he'll give you health. And what do? It's just like these folks, not coming to Jesus for the real reason. They're coming to Jesus for what they can get from Jesus. When churches start promising all sorts of things that the scriptures don't promise, they open the doors to this worldly response to this heavenly Savior. They don't really come for him. They're coming for what he might possibly give them. So we have this worldly religious response that ultimately seeks to destroy Jesus because it's so bent on its prideful application of legalism. And then we have this worldly response that seeks for the spectacle, that seeks for the big show. And then we have the worldly response that just seeks to see what we can get from Jesus. And then look, just jump over real quick. I want you to see in chapter 3, verse 21, another response. This is the response of, if you will, the worldly insiders, if you will. All Jesus is doing all this work, and he's healing people, and he's greeting people, and all these people are coming around him. And in verse 21, we see his family. And he says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. They knew Jesus. They lived with him. But they didn't believe in him. So they thought he was out of his mind. And many people in the church do this very thing. They've heard of Jesus. They actually will say they believe in Jesus. But they don't listen to him. They're going to ignore what he says. They're going to ignore what he commands. They're going to ignore who he is. It's the same thing as his family. They see him, but they don't really know him. They're raised in the house with him, and they don't really know him. We would also see this today in folks who say things like, well, I like much of what Jesus taught, but in the end they refuse to accept Jesus for who he is. So instead, they just, well, he said some good things, but this whole God thing, he's out of his mind. So we have, again, the worldly religious who come to Jesus, and they like the idea of this Savior, but they don't like the Lord. So ultimately, he's really, the practical thing is, well, he's out of his mind. I like Jesus. I like the idea of a Savior. But really, I don't like the idea of an authoritative Lord over my life who tells me what is right and what is wrong for me, who tells me how I should live and how I should respond and how I should love and how I should serve. I really don't want that. So ultimately, they are like the family that says, you're out of your mind, Jesus. We like some of the stuff you're saying, but you're out of your mind. That's the worldly religious. And then the straight up world response is, well, he says some nice things, but the dude is nuts. He couldn't have been God. These are three responses. Worldly responses to Jesus. A legalism that ultimately denies him by seeking to add our own works. The people who seek him for a spectacle or for what Jesus can give. Or those who would like to take half of him. They like Jesus' idea as a Savior, but they don't want him as Lord. Three worldly responses to a heavenly Savior. Now I want you to see in contrast what Jesus calls us to. Chapter 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. Get this, here's the kicker. So that they might be with him. Some of the crowds out there, right, they're seeking for what they can get from Jesus. They're seeking the spectacle. What does Jesus call? Why does Jesus call his apostles to him? The first thing we see is so that they might be with him. And see, the ultimate point of Christianity, the ultimate point of the gospel is not come to Jesus so that you can get salvation. Come to Jesus so that you can have a better life. Come to Jesus so that when you die you can get to heaven. All those things have a semblance of truth. But the truth of the gospel is come to Jesus so that you can get Jesus. This is what he's making clear. He is calling them so that they might be with him. Go back to Philippians with me. Let's see how Paul continues in this thing. We left off verse 7 of chapter 3 of Philippians. He says, for whatever I gain, I count it as a loss for sake of Christ. And check out verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, the surpassing value, the overarching value, the extreme value, the value above all things of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish. What? In order that I might gain eternal life? Well, that's a hope. He will see later that he hopes he gains the resurrection of the dead. So that's true. In hope that I might have a great life? No. In order that I may gain Christ. Jesus is not just the means to your salvation. He is also the very prize of your salvation. We don't come to Jesus for the spectacle, or we don't come to Jesus for what we might get from him. We ought to have a heart of flesh that wants to come to Jesus to get Jesus. It's what Paul says. I count everything as rubbish just for the surpassing knowledge, the great value, the extreme, overwhelming value of just knowing Christ. And I will deny everything and forsake everything that I may gain him. So the direct object of Christian faith is Christ. The direct blessing of Christian faith is Christ. Not the spectacle. Not what we might get from him. But him. That's the whole glory of our eternal life, is that it is in him. Every promise finds its yes where? In Christ. So instead of a worldly response to deny Jesus ultimately by saying I have to add something, no, I do like Paul. Jesus is calling me like Paul and say I deny all those things. You notice Paul never said any of those things were bad in themselves. His righteousness before the law was not evil. It was just worthless to bring him to God. So I don't do that. I don't fall into that prideful legalism. I simply trust in Jesus. I don't seek Jesus for the spectacle or for the show. I don't seek Jesus for what he can get from me. And I certainly do not just want half of Jesus. I want to be like Paul, who says, I want to know Christ Jesus as my Lord. The contrast of that is Jesus says, you come that you might be with me. That's really the call of the gospel, isn't it? Come and be with Jesus. What greater promise is there than that? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him, that you might gain him. I think that's missing in our churches today. We want to promise so many things, when what God promises in the gospel is Jesus. Then look at the second point. The second thing that he says. First, he says that they might be with him. And now look at them. There's a reason. There's something else that's going on here. He said he called them so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So if we're coming to be with Jesus, which is the inward call, the thing that we're striving for, but there's also a purpose that Jesus, those who come to him to be with him are also coming to be used by him. He didn't call them to himself just so they could sit around the fire. He didn't create a little group of 12 so they could just sit around and talk about how glorious it is to be with Jesus. He didn't create little subgroups of people who said, now, I just want you to gather together and ignore everybody else. I don't want you to come together all the time and just simply talk about how glorious it is to be with Jesus. There's a purpose that I'm bringing you in to be with me, to gather together so that you would what? Ultimately, to send them out to preach. To be used by him. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. We see a glorious expression of this. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, Paul is speaking to the letters in to the elders in the in Ephesus, in the Ephesian church. If you think about it, go back and you read the letter, the book of Ephesians. This is the same people he's responding to. And look what he says, starting in verse 17. He says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when he came to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. He says, I was serving the Lord with what? All humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. I don't know what's going to happen, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits for me. He says, look, I'm about to go. I'm being used by God, and I don't know what's before me. All I know is it's going to be hardship. But look at verse 24. Here's the kicker. This is the heart of this Christian life, of being used by God. Paul says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor precious to myself. Think about what he just said. I'm not living for my own value. I don't count my life of any worth. I don't even count it precious. He says, if only, look at this, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So I don't count my life of anything, but I have a job. I have been brought near to Christ to be with Him, and I have been sent out to preach His word. I have a job. And let me do that job until I drop. See, Christ calls people out of this world to Himself, that they might gain Him, that they might gain His resurrection, that they might gain His inheritance, and that they might be used by Him. So the world says, trust in yourself, like the religious leaders. Trust in yourself. Don't trust in Christ. You've got to bring this. You've got to add something to this. Preachers everywhere are saying horrible things like that. That you've got to do more than just trust Jesus. You've got to bring this. That's what the world says. The world says, look out for number one. Seek to find, enjoy yourself. Find whatever you enjoy and just do it. Do the spectacle thing. The world says, get what you can from whoever you can, however you can. The world says, be your own master. Christ calls us to deny ourselves. Christ calls us to pick up our cross. Christ calls us to follow Him. He calls us to complete surrender. Surrender to Him that we might gain Him as the glorious prize and be used by Him to see others receive Him as well. I think we all need to look in our hearts. Have I made a worldly response to Jesus? Do I trust Him completely, or do I think I'm bringing something to this table? Is my boast in Christ alone? Or is my boast in somehow my works? If that's the case, then we need to heed Paul's advice, you better start in repentance, counting all those things as loss. Do I come to Jesus simply because of the spectacle? Do I want the show? Or do I come to Jesus for Him? Do I come to Jesus because I believe some great promise that He will do something for me, and some things might be good, but do I really want Him as my Lord? Do I come to Jesus submitting to His rule in my life? Or do I say, no, Jesus, you're out of your mind there. I like the idea of the Savior, but you don't have, I'm not submitting to your authority to tell me what I should and should not do. Or do I come to Jesus, submitted to Him, giving everything in my life to know Him as my Lord? And do I desire to be used by Him to bring praise to His glorious name by proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, and leveraging my life for His glory? We all must wrestle with that. We all must. Praise God for Christ.
Praise God for His grace. That even as we wrestle with that, we can trust in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your glorious grace. Father, would You grant us repentance where we need it as we see in our own hearts our wrestling with these worldly desires and responses? Would You move in us that we would boldly proclaim that we count all things as loss just for the sake of knowing Your Son? Would we surrender to You? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. If you need